You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
And we're in Mark 4. We're at verse 35. Jesus calms a storm. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Thanks, Nat. Indeed. "Who then is this?" "Who then is this?" they said when they were confronted with Jesus in his power. "Who then is this?" Actually, I've missed Jesus. Well, what I mean is, while we've been preaching in Genesis 1 to 11 over the past couple of months, I've sort of felt a bit like we haven't seen much of Jesus for a while, if I can put it that way, you know. And it's not that we haven't heard anything about Jesus, and it's certainly not that I have stopped reading my Bible, and it's not that I've forgotten about Jesus. But in our preaching, we haven't connected much with Jesus in the New Testament for quite a while. And so I'm quite keen and excited to get back into Jesus, if I can put it that way. And I felt like it would be a very valuable thing for all of us, having finished our Genesis 1 to 11 series, as we did last week, to just spend tonight thinking about Jesus in the light of what we've seen in Genesis 1 to 11. So it's a bit of a big sketch in a way, but it's good to be back with Jesus, isn't it? And that's that little story that Nat read to us. Jesus calming the storm just reminds us of this person that is at the centre of our lives, or should be. And according to the singing that we've been doing already tonight, Jesus is our everything. Let's take a moment to pray as we head into this message together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've shown us in the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 to 11 about yourself, about the universe, about ourselves. Thank you for the message of the whole Bible and especially for Jesus. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open your word about Jesus, the word of the Bible, to us. Give us a greater understanding in our minds. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you'll stir in our hearts, change our wills, increase our desire for Jesus, increase our trust in him, our confidence in Jesus, and increase our willingness and our living with him and for him day by day. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, if you want to take notes tonight, you could use the page in the bulletin, in the newsletter. There's a fairly blank page there, but I've got five simple points tonight, so if you just wanted to space the numbers 1 to 5 down your page, then you've got an outline. We'll fill it in as we go. Five things to say about Jesus in the light of what we've seen in Genesis 1 to 11. So the first thing is, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the creator. Now, you may think that God the Father is the creator, or you may think that God is the creator. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, this brings us immediately into the whole question of the Trinity, that you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together making up God. But we need to understand that all of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, were there together in creation. It wasn't just simply the Father. Indeed, back in the very early church, just in the decades after Jesus, there were some followers of Jesus, perhaps I could say, who were inclined to think that Jesus was a created being rather than being a part of the eternal Godhead, part of the eternal God. So they had lots of arguments in those days and sorted things out, and eventually Christians generally agree that we've got the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God together. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was there at creation in the beginning. Now, if John's Gospel, for example, makes this clear, the way John's Gospel begins is a deliberate, conspicuous, conscious repeat of the phrasing of the opening words of Genesis, where Genesis is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, which is John's label here for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, he was there. All things were made through him, it says that very plainly. All things were made through him. The eternal Son, Jesus, was there creating. Just to spell it out in case you weren't listening, in case you think that maybe there's a bit of wiggle room. Without him was not anything made that was made. All right, Jesus is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, Paul puts forward a pretty similar sort of message here. Let me flip to that. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. I don't mind if you make a little bit of noise while you flip the pages of your Bibles. That's okay. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Paul writes, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he was made first, but it means he's the one who has the rights to the creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only did Jesus create, but he's actually keeping the whole thing in place even as we speak. The reading that Nat read for us from Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. Doesn't that speak to us of Jesus having the power of the Creator? How is it that Jesus could just simply, by his word, stand up and speak a word and the wind and the waves obey him? Well, when we understand that Jesus is the one who put them all there in the first place, he first breathed the breath of the winds, he first put the waves and the water in place, then of course he can control them as he wishes. He is the creator. He has authority over these things because he made it. So, what are the implications for us as we think about Jesus as the creator? Well, of course, we can be confident in Jesus as the one who's in charge around here. Psalm 95 says, the sea is his because he made it. The world belongs to Jesus because he made it, in other words. We can be confident that we are in touch with the owner, the boss of the world, when we're in touch with Jesus. If you visit Thailand and you don't stay there for many hours before you're conscious that they have spirit houses all over the place, in the villages and rice fields, but also in the big cities, even out the front of big banks and public buildings in the middle of Bangkok, you can find quite elaborate spirit houses that have been built. And if you watch for a short time, you'll see people coming up making offerings, saying prayers to the spirits of the spirit houses. It's right throughout the country. Why do they do that? They want some sort of spiritual blessing. Amy's a bit of an evangelist in Thailand, and she's on a number of occasions said to people, why are you talking to the underling powers? Why don't you go to the top? Why don't you talk to the one who's in charge of everything? You know, go to Jesus. He's the one who's got authority and power over it because he made it. We're not dealing with... when we're dealing with Jesus, we're not dealing with someone who has some power, but we're dealing with the one who has complete authority. And that's the case in the Western world. If we don't go in for those spirit houses, it's still the case that by coming to Jesus, we are coming to the one who has the complete authority because he's the creator. So that's the first one. Jesus is the creator. Secondly, Jesus is the perfect man. Now, you may recall we saw back in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, that God made people. God made male and female. In chapter 2 in particular, it talks about God making Adam and then Eve. But we don't go very far in that story before we find that the first people, and Adam and Eve in particular, messed things up. Although they were made in the image of God, that was spoiled in some ways because their relationship with God was broken because they disobeyed God. They ate from the fruit of the tree that they were told not to. And there were consequences that flowed on from that. And so none of us, ever since the time of Adam, no human beings are perfectly what we should be. And if we look at people around and think, oh, who's the someone that I can really build my life on, someone I can really model myself on or idolise, if you like, who can we find? Well, there's no one who is the perfect human apart from Jesus alone. There's no one that we can truly aspire to apart from only Jesus. Jesus is the perfect person and shows us what it is to be human. There's a favourite book of mine called Christianity, the True Humanism, which develops the idea that in Christ we have the opportunity to be more fully human than we can in any other way. That only as we connect with Jesus, as we become healed and whole in Jesus, and as we learn from Jesus, then we can be more what it means to be human than anything else. Let me read a couple of bits from this. First of all, just about the gospel and about Jesus. In the Christian gospel of Jesus, we find the story that leaves nothing out. In the events of creation, fall, redemption, law, prophecy, the incarnation of Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, judgment, final glory, we have the whole drama of humanity brought to its proper fulfilment out of its present frustrations. Christianity is the true humanism, since for it has for its purpose the forming and freeing and exalting of our true humanness. The Christian story is often said to be about salvation for sin, but that means nothing different from what we're saying, for sin dehumanizes. It's only in Christ that authentic humanness takes shape. And then a bit further on in the book, I want to read further, just thinking about what sort of figures we might aspire to, what sort of heroes we make in our lives. I've had some heroes in my life, though maybe... knowing that I'm a Christian minister, you're perhaps not surprised to find that the two people that I've most sort of heroised were both other Christian ministers. They're both dead now, which is probably good for me. And in both cases, I thought that God was... Well, I couldn't really understand why God took them away because they were such brilliant guys. But just think about who you might think is the best that you could possibly build your life on. Let me read a bit here. Who, we ask, are the truly healthy human beings? Whom shall we pick as our paragons of that exuberant vitality, ripeness and wholeness inside and out that we all dream wistfully about? This book says the decathlon champions. Maybe we think of the Tour de France champions. I don't know. Would surely be someone else's candidates. Here the fashion models, male and female, from the covers of Vogue or what's that, FHM or something. Such perfect specimens, very strong candidates, surely. And here are the people who've emerged from years and years of psychoanalysis. They must by this time have got their problems all resolved and know how to live fully. Front-running candidates then, beyond a doubt. So who shall we choose as our emblems of health today? Who shall we give the laurel crown? It's not easy. Whoever we pick, we will want not primarily physical beauty, though heaven knows that's a gift most to be prized, nor muscle tone and agility and youth and freedom from allergies and malfunctions, although who would not give half a kingdom for these things? Good as these things are, they're not on their own good enough. No, the more we think of what we mortals really are, what humans are, what's implied by this word human, the more we shall know that we want someone in whom we see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We'll want generosity and courage and honesty. We'll want good humour and selflessness. We'll want purity of heart, sympathy, stamina, kindness. Surely these sorts of qualities are the ones that would crown us with glory as humans, as people. The man or woman in whom all of this is visible may be truly said to be whole. We may see in such a person all that we mean when we say both health and virtue. It seems to be one seamless whole. Here is a complete man or woman. Here is what God envisaged when he thought of Adam and Eve and made them. But only in Christ do we see that perfect human. And so whatever part of life that you're particularly concerned about, I warmly encourage you to look more closely at Jesus. If you're concerned about relations in your workplace, how you're getting on with other people at work, I encourage you to look more closely at Jesus and how he related to people and learn from Jesus how to be a better worker yourself. If you're concerned about relationships in your family, I urge you to look at Jesus. If you're concerned for romantic love, I urge you to look at, well, did Jesus express that? Well, Jesus did give us indications of what are the most important things about life. And in the way that Jesus related to women, we can learn a lot about how we should relate to other people. If you're concerned about your finances, then I encourage you to look carefully at Jesus. He spoke a lot about money and how we handle it. Whatever it is in life that you're concerned about, look to Jesus. He is the perfect human. That's the second point. Thirdly, Jesus is the promised Satan-defeating offspring of Eve. You might need a whole line to write that down. Jesus is the promised Satan-defeating offspring of Eve. I trust you remember that when we were back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God then spoke to Adam and Eve and also to the serpent. Back in Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you've deceived the woman and got Adam and Eve on the wrong track. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God is promising or perhaps threatening, that he's going to bring the defeat of Satan through the offspring of the woman, through the offspring of Eve. Now, Jesus is that offspring. Jesus is that promised Satan defeater. Excuse me. In Luke 10, we see Jesus demonstrating power over Satan, and Jesus himself is declaring himself to have the power over Satan. In John 12, Jesus declares that he's going to bring judgment on this world and on the evil and Satan in this world. In Romans 16, Jesus is presented by Paul as the one who will finally crush Satan. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, Jesus is destroying the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil. And very interestingly, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the specific reason given there that the Son of God appeared in this world is to destroy the works of the devil. So the New Testament presents to us as Jesus is the one in fulfillment of God's promise back in Genesis 3, who's coming in order to do combat with and to defeat the devil in the world. How much do you think about the conflict between good and evil? Sometimes I'm discouraged and disheartened when I think about the evil that's going on in the world. Sometimes it does feel overwhelming for me when I read of perhaps massacres or even hearing about some of the stuff that's going on in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. It just seems appalling when I've read some of the accounts of what happened under the Pol Pot regime in Cambodia, when millions of people were massacred there. It just seems unbearable to know that this stuff has happened in our world. This great, it seems, triumph of evil. How do we cope with all of that? Well, the Bible is telling us that Jesus ultimately is the one who's defeating Satan, crushing down Satan under his feet and putting all of that to an end. Therefore, we should not despair. We may indeed be sad. We should be sad and troubled, but we don't need to despair. Jesus ultimately has got it under control and will bring it to a good conclusion. Jesus is the promised Satan defeating offspring of Eve. Fourthly, Jesus is the justice of God and the mercy of God. Jesus is the justice of God and the mercy of God. You may recall as we were going through Genesis 1 to 11 that we saw a number of incidents where people did wrong and then God responded in both justice and mercy to what people had done. So we saw, for example, in the first case was when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God then stepped in and responded to that. What have you done? God's response was a response both of judgment against Adam and Eve, but also a response of mercy. He didn't immediately at that point wipe them off the face of the earth, but allowed them to continue to live and indeed to have offspring. He allowed the story to continue and, as we've seen, gave the specific promise about Eve's offspring defeating Satan. Then again, when Cain killed Abel, God responded to that in judgment against Cain, sending him out as a wanderer over the earth, but at the same time in grace, in mercy, putting a mark on him so that other people wouldn't kill him. In the time of Noah, of course, there was all sorts of evil going on amongst all of mankind. Mm. God acted clearly in judgment against that by sending the flood, wiping out thousands or millions of people, but in mercy providing for the continuing of the human race through Noah and his family. And then, as we saw most recently in Genesis 11 a couple of weeks ago, in the time of Babel, when people were aspiring to reach God and be with God, God dispersed them, God confounded their languages, but allowed them to get back on track with God's original purpose, which was that they should spread out and populate the earth. And so this pattern that we've saw in Genesis 1 to 11 of God acting in judgment and mercy, we perhaps somehow don't see how the judgment and the mercy can be reconciled, but yet they're both going on at the same time. In Jesus, we have the judgment, the justice, and the mercy of God come together. Jesus himself on the cross brought together those two things. A lot of people think that in the New Testament we've got the God of mercy, the God of love, whereas back in the Old Testament we have the God of the harsh God of judgment. But if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that's not the case, because both in the Old Testament and in the New we have both judgment and mercy going on together. And in Jesus, in his death on the cross, certainly that is a merciful thing. Jesus' death on the cross provides the basis for us to be forgiven and accepted by God. It provides the way for us to be reconciled to God. But Jesus' death on the cross is also the judgment of God. Why did Jesus have to die? Because God judges sin. And when Jesus was put to death on the cross, that is God judging sin. It's showing that God is righteous to condemn and punish sin for what it is. The wages of sin is death. And that death was the judgment of God. The Apostle Paul explains that in Romans 3, where Paul doesn't just simply say the death of Jesus was something nice for us, but he also explains that it's God's judgment. Romans 3, let me just flip to that, read a few verses there. From verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrificial offering by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Jesus' death, we have the judgment of God. In the benefits of his death, in our forgiveness, we have the mercy of God. Of course, when we look at Jesus himself, we can see both judgment and mercy in the way Jesus behaved, the way he treated people. There's, I think, lots of examples of that where Jesus is expressing both God's righteousness and goodness, but also expressing forgiveness of sins. There's a little story tucked in John's Gospel, chapter 8. It's a slightly puzzling little story in the sense that it doesn't occur in some of the oldest manuscripts of John's Gospel. But at the beginning of John chapter 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came to the temple. The people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, sin no more." In that one act of how he dealt with that woman, Jesus was expressing both the righteousness, the justice of God. He wasn't saying that her sin didn't matter, but he was also allowing for her to be forgiven and set free. Of course, the message of Jesus, the gospel that we have to proclaim, is a message that Jesus is the judge of all the earth, but also the one who brings mercifully forgiveness and salvation for all the earth. There's an event coming up in Melbourne in a couple of weeks' time. There's some flyers about it on the table here. The end of the world, again. There's a couple of guest speakers speaking at lunchtime events in the city about the end of the world, about the judgment of God, about what's happening with what the Bible tells us should happen with the end of the world and God's winding things up. I commend those flyers to you. The Apostle Paul said to the people in Athens that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world by the one he has appointed, and is given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Paul was declaring that Jesus is the one who will judge the whole world. And yet at the same time, as Christians, we're proclaiming that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. So all that Genesis 1 to 11 introduced in terms of God being... all that Genesis 1 to 11 introduced in terms of God's justice and God's mercy is expressed and fulfilled in Jesus. So that's the fourth one. The fifth point, Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham. Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham. Mike Rowe spoke to us about this last week, that how at the end of Genesis 1 to 11 we have the promises coming to Abraham, expressed in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, a promise of blessing, not simply for Abraham, but for all the nations of the earth through him. And so we find, as the story unfolds, that Jesus is ultimately the promised offspring who brings this blessing to the whole world. Paul says that specifically in Galatians 3:16. He says Jesus is the particular promised offspring that God was promising when he spoke to Abraham in the first place. But of course, there's a big distance between the promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and all the way through the Old Testament until you get to Jesus. There's a big distance there, isn't there? And if we take time to go through that whole story, we find that that is how God is preparing for Jesus. The right way to understand the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is preparing for and introducing Jesus. That's why God did all that he did with the people of Israel in the Old Testament times. That's why we've got the Old Testament. It's background reading so that we can understand Jesus. Paul actually says this in Galatians 3 as well. He explains that the purpose of the law, which is a sort of catchphrase for the Old Testament, and in particular what God revealed about his standards, the purpose of all of that was to train us and prepare us so that we can understand Jesus. If we think about just a few particular things in the Old Testament, just very quickly, I'm not going to try and preach the whole of the Old Testament the next minute, but when God used Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, God was helping us understand what it means to be rescued. And the New Testament takes up that idea that Jesus rescues us from slavery and sin, on a parallel with what God did. When God led the people of Israel into the promised land, a land that they did not get for themselves and they did not deserve and they did not even have the confidence that they could even get it, then God is training us to understand grace, that we get things, goodness from God in Christ that we don't deserve and can't get for ourselves. When God gave to the people of Israel the whole temple and the whole sacrificial system, the priests and sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and killing animals and so on. God was teaching them and us about the whole concept of a sacrifice for sin, that guilty sinners can be forgiven because a sacrifice is made. As the letter to the Hebrews points out, actually, the blood of bulls and goats is never enough to forgive humans, but it is a symbol of the idea. It's introducing the idea of a sacrifice for sins. When God gave to the people of Israel the great king, well, King David and Solomon, he's training and teaching them and us to understand what it is to have a king, the great king, Jesus, ultimately great David's greater son, the true king of the whole world, the king whose kingdom will last forever. When God spoke to God's people at various times through the prophets, God was preparing them and us to understand that God speaks to us finally and authoritatively in the person of Jesus, which is what the letter to the Hebrews says in the opening words there. So in all of these things, in all of that stuff that takes place between Genesis 12, 1-3, and Jesus actually coming along, it's one big story to help us understand Jesus when Jesus does come. Jesus used those people for our benefit. And there's a number of writers in the New Testament who say that specifically. It wasn't just for them that God was acting. It was so that we now can understand Jesus. Jesus is the promised offspring of David. Of Abraham. There's a couple of books that I'd like to mention here that both in different ways help us to understand Jesus as the one that God has promised and the one to whom we should submit our lives. The first one is by John Dixon, who's a respected theologian and historian. He's a Sydney-based guy, but now internationally respected. It's perhaps in some ways a solid book, but it's got lots of nice pictures in it. It's on the bookstall. It's only $15. I commend that to you. It's basically helping us understand Jesus in the historical perspective. Very valuable tool for that. The other one comes at it from a different point of view. It's called You, an Introduction. And in a lot of ways, it's thinking about what it means to be a human, exploring that. But let me just read from the dust jacket blurb on the back. You are alive, you are free, you are a child, some different facets of the human condition. But we soon discover that the question of who we are is essentially bound up with the question of who Jesus is. No surprise. But there's several copies of that. It's a great book. Only $10. I commend that to you in thinking through how the connections, if you like, between each one of us ourselves and Jesus, the one introduced for us in all sorts of ways in Genesis 1-11. I want to say a couple of things to conclude, but there is the possibility of questions. Has anyone, no questions have come in? Okay. So let me just finish off before Nat leads us in prayer and then we sing again about Jesus and what he's done for us. There's a couple of responses that we should be thinking about when we're thinking about Jesus, given all that I've just said tonight. One is in terms of our own personal response. Each one of us individually should, and I trust that everyone here has, I know most of you have, maybe there's some of you haven't yet made a personal response to Jesus. Jesus, be everything for me. Be my everything. Is it true for you that you can take up from that other song we sang tonight, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you made a personal response to Jesus? I trust you have. If you haven't yet, in the light of everything I've said tonight, take Jesus seriously and think it through. Think him through. Jesus will stand up to any scrutiny that you might care to give. the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels in the New Testament are worth reading and thinking through carefully. And even those of you who count yourselves as Christians for a long time, how recently have you read through the Gospels? How much have you been focused on Jesus over the last couple of months when we've been buried away in the Old Testament? Have you missed Jesus? Or have you kept in touch with him? So that's a personal, individual thing. But the second way in which we should be responding to this Jesus is the corporate thing of how we can work together with other Christians, with other Jesus people, to advance Jesus in the world, to promote the name of Jesus, to promote the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is building up for himself a people from every tribe and nation and people and language. And that's why we send missionaries to other places, but it's also why we need to be working together. Because together, by pooling our resources, we can do a lot more to advance the name of Jesus with others. It's not enough that we simply personally trust in Jesus and believe in him and look forward to eternal life. That's necessary, but that's not enough. If we take Jesus seriously, if we believe what I've just said tonight about Jesus, then we need to be working as hard as we can together, so that as many other people as possible recognise that Jesus is all of these things. And that's why we move from, if I can go back to the vision statement for Christians, why we move from Jesus to teamwork and growth, you see. It's not enough for us to be individually content in Jesus, but for the glory and the honour of Jesus, we need to be considering how we can get his name spread more widely and how we can get more people taking him seriously. It's why we're having an AGM in a few weeks' time. It's why we're having a budget. It's why we're wanting a wise and godly and courageous governing committee for the church. It's why we want to consider how we can make the best use of this whole site here, because we want to advance the name of Jesus and see how we can do that together. Nat, I'll leave you to pray in the light of all of this. Thanks.